Shall we read together, please? Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And we'll commence to read the first 45. Now, what I have in mind during the time that we're together, where we have the opportunity of ministering the word, I want to look at some of the practical aspects of the Lord's coming. I think most of us here this morning, I presume, know that the Lord is coming and coming soon. I think that anybody that looks at the world in which we're living today would say that things are rapidly heading up to a crisis, and it cannot go on. Man has the potential today of wiping everything on the planet, wiping it out. Well, that is not sensationalism. The North and the Kremlin over in Russia, and the North and the Pentagon here in the United States, and the fact that man has it in his power today to wipe out everything on the planet, it's time for Almighty God to intervene. And I think that that is what is going to happen. My beloved brethren and sisters this morning, I believe with all my heart that we're right on the verge of that event, of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And I think we have to examine very carefully what the Word of God has to say concerning the coming. Now, I'm not going to go into the technical aspects of it or the great technical words that are used connected with it. Sometimes people speak about the parousia and about the epiphany and about the apocalypse. These are technical words that are used connected with the Lord's coming in the New Testament. I'm not going to look at the academic side at all. But I want to look at what the Bible has to say about the practical implications and the practical aspects of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the passage that I want to read, there are three little parables here in a discourse that the Lord gave just before he went to the cross. I don't think I need to tell anyone here this morning that's carefully studied the Bible that in the last week of our Lord's ministry here on earth, just before he went to the cross and went to Gethsemane on the cross, that he gave two tremendous discourses. Now, the first one was public, and it is connected with the coming. And Matthew 24:25 goes into it in detail. A tremendous discourse, the greatest discourse in the New Testament, or maybe in the whole of the Bible, concerning the coming of the Lord. That was a public discourse that the Lord gave. And then just after that, he went to another room. And there, with that little company of his that he called his own, he gave them his final message. It's his last will and testament. And in John chapter 13-17, we get the seven great fundamental doctrines of Christianity that were given by our Lord himself. And these are the two discourses that our Lord gave. One was public, and the other was private. This great discourse concerning the coming again of Christ, it was a public discourse, but the other one was given to his own in the upper room. Now, when we look at both of them, this is a tremendous section of the Word of God. Matthew 24:25, and then John 13-17. And what I want to do this morning is to look at the discourse. We won't be able to go into it in any detail, but just to divide it in three parts. The first part, from verse 1 down to verse 44, is addressed to the Jew. And in it, we get an outline of what the Lord called the Great Tribulation. It's divided in two parts. The first part is called the beginning of sorrows. And then in verse 15 in the chapter, we read about the great tribulation and what precipitated that. And then up until verse 44, he describes in some detail the great tribulation. Now that first section of the discourse is addressed to God's people Israel. It particularly applies to them. We will not participate in the great tribulation. I believe that with all my heart. I believe we'll be lifted out of it before the tribulation comes. But the Lord describes it here in detail, and it's divided in two parts. The first 3.5 years is called the beginning of sorrows. And then the second part, 3.5 years, these 7 years, that's Daniel's 70th week, he had there the great tribulation. Now after that, after verse 44, the Lord gave three little parables, and they're called the parables of the kingdom of heaven. Now I believe that these three parables apply to us. I'm not going to go into the different arguments why we believe that the parables here refer to the period in which we live. By the way, the kingdom of heaven, that's described in Matthew chapter 13 in seven brief parables, it describes the period of the absence of the king. The king is absent. And that period is called the period of the kingdom of heaven. And the seven parables of the kingdom of heaven that we find in Matthew chapter 13, it outlines them perfectly. It would be a profitable thing to look at them. But those parables of the kingdom of heaven, they describe a mixture of that that's genuine and real, and that it is false and counterfeit working together. It's called the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are seven parables in Matthew chapter 13, and here, in the middle of this discourse, there are three parables. And they're linked with what we find in chapter 13. Now, these three parables is what we want to look at for a few minutes here this morning. The first one is addressed to the pew. That means to say, it's addressed to the preacher. The man who stands before an audience with the Bible in his hand, and it is a test of him in relation to the Lord's coming. Now the second is addressed to the pew, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, and it's addressed to those that have a profession of Christianity, whether that profession is real and genuine, or whether it is false. And the third parable is addressed to the harvest field and those that work in it, the parable of the talents, and the man that has been, these talents have been committed to him, what he does with them. So when we take the three parables and put them together, there are three vital tests. First of all, of the preacher. The man has had the book in his hand and is ministering and preaching the word of God. It's addressed to the pulpit. But then the wise and foolish virgins, it's addressed to the people that sit in the pew, listening to the message, whether their profession is real and genuine or whether it is false. The five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins. And it shows the difference between the two. And then the last one. The Lord is handing out at the present time gifts to his people. Those gifts of talents, one man gets five, another gets two, another gets one. And we read that they have to trade with those talents that have been given to him until the Lord comes back again. So that little overall picture of the three parables that we get here is addressed to us. I believe they apply particularly to the present era. They're parables of the kingdom of heaven. That is the absence of the king before he comes back again, and is addressed to those that in the present era in which we are. Now, the final section of this great discourse is the judgment of the living nations. It projects it forward to the Gentile nations that will be upon the earth when Christ comes back again in glory. So taking the overall picture of Matthew 24:25, first of all, it's in relation to the Jew, and then the second portion, the three parables of the kingdom of heaven, that are addressed to us. And then looking forward, after the church is gone, and when Christ comes back again at his apocalypse and his glory at his appearing, then he'll deal with the living nations that are on earth at that time. So that's the overall picture that we get here. In a very simple way, I want to look at the lessons that the Lord is teaching here concerning ourselves and these three parables. Shall we look at the word now in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant who his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now notice the real, genuine servant of God here giving food and season to the people of God. But on the other hand, the evil servant, he's just considering himself. A man who stands in the pulpit and has never been truly brought to Christ and is out for all that he can get. And the three things that he does here, it shows the difference between a real preacher that has been sent by God and another man that hasn't been sent. It's just a job as far as he's concerned, and it's utterly worthless. And we find the difference between the two. Now that is addressed to the preacher, or to the man who has the responsibility of standing up before an audience. Now let's look at the second one. Well-known parable. Then shall the kingdom of heaven. Notice again the term. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so. Lest there be not enough for us and you, but go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with them to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man cometh. Now this is a well-known parable, and it's just as plain as can be, it's addressed to those that make a profession of Christianity. And it's divided in half. Those that have a real experience of being born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, and have the oil of the Holy Spirit as well as the lamp of profession. So here again, we get a difference. That is genuine and real, and that is false and counterfeit. And it's a test for the person in the pew. Now look at the third one. Verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and dug in the earth and hid his lord's money. After a long time the lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought the 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy lord. Then he that had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not spread. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not spread. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own interest. Take therefore the talent from him, give it unto him that hath 10 talents, for unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall he be taken away, even that which he hath. And cast the unprofitable servant into utter darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, showing that the man was not a Christian at all. Again, the difference of what is real and genuine and what is false and counterfeit. So, beloved friend, it will take a long time to go into the details of these three parables, but just let me mention a few of the lessons that we can learn from them. And first of all, I want to address those that have the responsibility of the ministry of the Word of God. Read here about a wise and faithful servant that is sent over the household of God to give them food in due season. You know, that's a wonderful statement. The man in the pulpit, give them food in due season. You know, that is most important. Many years ago in Africa, in my first term over there, I was in my 20s at the time, and in those days we had large conferences. Sometimes 3,000 people gathered together to listen to the Word. And after I had some facility in preaching in the Umbundu language, I was sitting on the platform and had the opportunity addressing that company. I was only 24 at the time, 24 years of age, and there was an old African brother sitting by my side, and he was on his bare feet, and he had large calluses on his feet. He was dressed in an old pajama jacket and silk fastened with a safety pin, and his name was Bongula. He was an African evangelist, and that man had traveled thousands of miles in preaching the gospel of the grace of God across Central Africa. He was a well-known man throughout Central Africa at that time as a pioneer preaching of the gospel, and he was sitting by my side, and here was I, a youth, in my 20s. And before I got up to stand before the audience, he pulled me by the elbow down beside him, and he whispered into my ear, he says, "Brother, God's people are hungry. Give them food." I never forgot that. God's people are hungry. Give them food. You know, that's a simple thing, but yet it's absolutely profound. My beloved friend, this morning, the man who stands up with the Bible in his hand has a tremendous responsibility. And to be sure that it's food that he gives the people of God. Our beloved brother has speaking about the Lord Jesus as the shepherd. You remember what's said about the shepherd in Isaiah chapter 40? There's a beautiful verse there in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, and this is what it says. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. That's the fourfold ministry of the good shepherd. And the first one is, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. You know, to me, that's delightful. And you remember the Lord himself, when he was here on earth, the good shepherd, he saw a hungry multitude of 5,000 men. And what did he say? Make the men sit down. And when they sat down, he turned to the disciples. Now he said, give them food. Give them food. You know, these are simple things, but they're profoundly important. Give them food. Give them food. I often think of that little parable the Lord used in the Gospel by Matthew chapter 11. He said, if a father has a son, and the son comes to him and asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or he said, if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? Did you ever notice the difference between the one side and the other? On the one side is bread, and fish, and eggs, and that's good. On the other side is stones, and serpents, and scorpions. And the difference between the two. Now, what is bread? I believe that bread and food is the great doctrinal subject of Holy Scripture. What we get in the Epistle of the Romans and the Epistle of the Ephesians and these tremendous epistles of the New Testament, that is bread. That's the diet that should be fed to the people of God. And we've had men among us in years gone by who were able to do that. I could mention a lot of names here, and you know, some of us that are old, people say you're always living in the past. And you're always talking about something that happened 40 years ago or so on. But But beloved friends here, it's the same today. Times don't change. But we did have men that were able to feed us. I'll never forget men who stood on the pulpits here in North America, and I'm talking about 50 years ago. I was at a conference in Kansas City in 1930, and that's 57 years ago. And I remember even today the men who stood up there with a Bible in their hand and expounded the Word of God. I was young at the time, and I tell you, I was saved. And I learned something. And it has affected my life and my thinking and everything connected with my testimony. All those were the days when convictions were formed in my heart because I was getting formed. Oh, they expounded these great doctrinal epistles of the New Testament. And when I went home, I said, I have got something for my soul today. I was fed, and I was built up, and I was encouraged and blessed by the ministry of the Word of God. Bread is the diet. That is the main diet of a person. But you know, first of all, we get the bread. But then the next one is the fish. Now what is a fish? It's a fish that goes along with the bread. I was over in Israel. I've been over there twice, and sometimes I've seen a man going out fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And he would have a roll of bread. And in between the two halves of the loaf of bread, he had a fish. It was the fish that went along with the bread. You know, if you got a loaf of bread without something to go along with it, it might be a bit unpalatable. And if a man is continually talking about doctrine all the time without a practical application of it, it has to be applied in a practical way. The fish, it goes along with the bread. If I was talking to an African audience, I wouldn't use the word bread, but I would use the word mush. Because that is their diet. The staple diet of the people there in Africa is mush. But you know, if you offered any African a plate of mush made from mandioc or corn, he would look at it and say, you've forgotten something. You know, there's what they call the ombalela. And the ombalela, it always goes along with the mush. You must have the ombalela along with the mush that makes it palatable and that they'll appreciate it. Well, the third thing is the egg. And what is an egg? I suppose there's a number of farmers here in our audience here this morning, and they know that when an egg is laid, and when a hen lays eggs, that she sits upon it, and is it 21 days that she sits upon the eggs, and she hatches it out, and there's meat that comes out of the egg. And you say, what does an egg mean? You know, every time I go to a conference like this, I'm looking for eggs. Some little germ of thought that I've never heard before, or something to expound or open up the Word of God and expound it. And when I get an egg, I make a note of it. I always carry a pencil in my pocket. And if I hear something I've never heard before that opens up some portion of the Word of God, I write it down, and I've got an egg. But you know, I take that egg home. I wouldn't want to say I sit on it. But I get out my concordance, and it leads me into a line of thinking along a certain line. And before long, I get real meat out of it. And you know, sometimes you get a whole basket of eggs. The bread, and the fish, and the eggs. That's real food. But then on the other hand, stone, serpents, scorpions. What a contrast, Chris. Did you ever hear anybody throwing a few stones into an onion? You know, if I was out of touch with the Lord, and I was feeling a little bit irritable, or maybe I've had a bout of malaria or something like that, I could get up with a sour look on my face, and I could throw a few stones into the audience that would hurt people. And people would say, well, no, I'm never going to go to that place again. You know, the man on the platform, he has to be awfully careful not to throw rocks, or not to throw stones. There's no nourishment in a stone. You could hurt people with it. And I believe there's a lot of stones being slung around today and rocks instead of bread. And then the next one is a serpent. Now what's the difference between a serpent and a scorpion? Now anybody that knows these two different types of creatures, they know there's a very good difference between the two. The serpent has the poison in its mouth, but the scorpion has the sting in its tail. I happen to know because I was bitten by both of them. I know a little bit about it. And one of the most terrible, painful feelings of a pain that a person could have is the bite of a scorpion. I'm not here to tell stories here this morning. I want to avoid that if I can. But I was bitten by a scorpion one time, and I lost the feeling in my arm for a couple of weeks. And if it hadn't been for the fact that I had a knife there and was able to open the place where the scorpion had bitten me and was able to squeeze it out and put some permanganate into the wound that I'd made myself, I possibly would have lost my arm. A scorpion is a terrible creature, and the most painful pain that is possible to have is the bite of a scorpion. And somebody says, what do you mean by that? Oh, there's an awful lot of this, the poison of the snake. There's also the sting in the tail. I was at a conference many years ago, and there was a brother came to me, and he too had a sore wound in his face. He said, I'm going to a certain place, and he said, I'm going to have a week of meetings. And believe me, he said, before I'm through, he said, I'm going to throw a bombshell. That is the word that he meant. I said, brother, people who throw bombshells do an awful lot of trouble. Well, he said, you don't know those people, but believe me, I'm going to let them have it. Now, he went to that place, and he had meetings Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and he ministered the word. And on the Friday night, he threw his bombshell. And he left that place to fight it and split up, and it took 30 years to recover from that night. My beloved brethren and sisters here today, be far off and careful of the bombshell or the bite of the scorpion. The sting is in the tail, and we have to be awfully careful of that. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. The feeding minister, gather the lambs in his arm. It's a gathering ministry. Gather my saints together unto me, a gathering ministry, and carry them in his bosom. It's a ministry of comfort. And then I shall gently lead those that are with young. Don't forget that word gently. Gently lead those that are with young. I thank God for the man that has a heart for young people. I'm trying to help them, bless and comfort them. I can't go on any length of this because I want to get at the other portion that I was looking at. But this is most important. And it is addressed to those that have the book in their hand and have a very, very important ministry of the Word of God. Beloved brother, give them food. Give them food and give them food. Feed the people of God. They are hungry today. And I tell you, you'll never miss the mark if you preach Christ and give it to them in a gentle and in a gracious, kindly way. Don't use the whip. Don't throw any stones. But instead of that, do it in a gracious, kindly way, and if you do, you'll be building up and building up and binding together the people of God. So here is the wise servant and the faithful servant, and he gives them food in due season. What's so wicked servant here? And notice the three things that he does. He says, first of all, he says, my Lord, the day is coming. He's not coming soon. My Lord, the day is coming. He was sent to see. And then the next thing, he begins to smite his fellow servants. Oh, it's awfully, awfully easy to lift the big stick and smite the people of God with it. He smites his fellow servants. And the third thing he does, he eats and drinks with the drunken. His social life is wrong. He's out for himself. All that he can do and have a good time and all the rest of it. But by these three things, first of all, he was self-deceived. And then he was self-assertive. And the last thing here, you find that he is self-indulgent. And the man that does this kind of thing, it shows that he's not real and true at all. This is addressed to the Pope. And as far as I'm concerned, I hope that I'm speaking, I'm not throwing things at anybody here this morning. But I want to turn it into myself. And I ask myself the question, man, when you get up with a Bible in your hand, what are you doing? What kind of food are you handing out to the people of God? Are you smiting them with a big stick? Or are you giving them food? This, I believe, is most important. So that is the first test of the Lord's coming here. The practical application of it is addressed to the preacher, the man who have the responsibility of ministering the word. Now the second one, a well-known parable of the wise and foolish virgins. We preach the gospel from it again and again and again, and God has used it. And I believe that the parable of the kingdom of heaven is applies to us at the present time. I could give you half a dozen different interpretations that I've read about the parable, but I do believe with all my heart that what is given here is addressed to the present generation, the wise and the foolish virgins. I want to emphasize the fact that there are four time periods in the parable, and I want you to notice them. By the way, the word virgin, it means chastity and purity. As far as the life was concerned of these, you couldn't point a finger at them. You all looked the same. The virgin, it meant purity or chastity. And then there were 10 of them. And the 10, number 10 in Scripture is responsibility. The number of responsibility. And then the fact that they had a lamp, that means that there was a testimony, that there was a witness. But then the important thing is, those that had the oil, that was important. And that means reality. It's possible to have a lamp. Possible maybe to have a knowledge of the Word of God. But all the oil is missing. The oil of the Holy Spirit of God. And I want to ask myself a question this morning. Can you look back to a time when you trusted Christ as Savior and the Holy Ghost came in? Said, well, the characteristic of the present dispensation is the indwelling Spirit of God. The seal of the Spirit of God that is put upon every true child of God. But there are four time periods in the parable covering the whole dispensation. Now the first one is, they went forth to meet the bridegroom. All of them went forth to meet the bridegroom. I would say that that covers a period of approximately 200 years at the beginning of Christianity. You know, in that first 200 years, the truth of the Lord's coming was known. Anyone that would do a little bit of sober reading of men who have written in those early years, there was a knowledge of the Lord's coming and the difference between the apocalypse, the epiphany, and the parousia. These were men that knew the Word of God, and for about 200 years was a bright testimony looking for the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And the pre-tribulation rapture of Christ was known in those early days. They went forth to meet the bridegroom. That early apostolic period. But there came a time when that was lost. And again, it would take a good deal of reading and a good deal of time to quote different men that wrote at that time, and there came some, and originated things among the people of God, and the hope of the Lord's coming, it was lost. One of the men responsible for that was a man called Origen. He was one of these church fathers, but he was a man that denied many of the fundamentals of Scripture. He spiritualized the Word of God instead of treating it literally. And that man, he taught some things at that time that meant that the hope of the Lord's coming gradually was lost. And then we come down to the second period. While the bridegroom tarried, they all, notice, they all slumbered and slept. What does that mean? To slumber. Slumber means to nod your head. Do you ever feel like that in a meeting? On a Sunday afternoon, if you've had a good meal, and you sit, and you know, you try to keep awake, but you nod your head. That is what that word slumber, what it literally means. They slumbered, but then they slept. And that is a deep sleep at midnight. And oh, beloved, here this morning, there were 1,000 years from about 250 A.D. to 1500 A.D. when the hope of the Lord's coming was completely lost. During that period, you will never find in the writings of the men that lived at that time anything about the rapture of the church and the hope, the blessed hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus. It was 1,000 years when what we call the dark middle ages, when the hope was lost. Some have called it the devil's millennium. 1,000 years of darkness. So that 1,000 years of darkness indicated by that word, they slumbered, they slept, and the hope was lost. But then the next period is at midnight. At the darkest hour of the night, there was a cry made, go ye forth to meet him. And here's a second going forth. It's a recovery of the breakthrough of the Lord's coming. Now, there was a threefold revival, and I don't need to tell you that in church history, the first one took place under Martin Luther. In the 16th century, about 1580, Martin Luther, he stood up and he defied the Pope and he defied the papacy, and the result was he recovered tremendous truth of justification by faith without works. That was the first cry, a midnight cry, and that truth was recovered by him. Some little time later, the Lord raised up an evangelical testimony, and one of the principal men connected with that was John Wesley, and his brother Charles, and George Whitfield, and William Carey. A tremendous evangelical revival took place. It was a part of the midnight cry, but later on, some dear brethren got down to the study of the Word of God. And again, clear and simple and plain, the breakthrough of the Lord's coming was revived again. And thank God for that. I could quote quite a number of names here this morning, and the men who were responsible for that carefully, I am awfully thankful for mostly young men. We've been hearing about scholars. Most of those men were university graduates, learned men, and at the same time studying the Word of God, they discovered the truth of the difference between the rapture and the appearing. And they started to preach it. And whatever you find are real evangelicals today that know the teaching concerning the Lord's coming, you'll find that they teach those great truths that were recovered from the first century. And thank God for them. You take, for instance, some of the books that have been written recently, written by John Wolfers, written by Leon Feinberg, written by Charles Rearing, and men of that type, Dwight Pentecost, on that tremendous book that he has written on things to come, the Midnight Cry. Thank God for men whose eyes have been opened. Actually, I believe that one of the men that was responsible for the recovery of the truth was John Elsenberger. And I don't make any apology at all for mentioning that. And these men that I've mentioned, all of them, would tell you that that was where the truth was really discovered. A number of young men, most of them in their middle 20s, sitting around a table in the home of Liddy Parscore, over outside Dublin, and studying the Word of God. And the God opened their eyes. The Holy Spirit opened their eyes to the truth of the Lord's coming again. The midnight cry, behold the bridegroom cometh. And beloved, that is going forth today. I thank God for any man that has the courage to stand on a platform and say, the Lord is coming, and he's coming soon. Beloved, that's the age in which we live in. Don't be fast asleep. He's coming and he's coming soon, the midnight cry. But the next point is, the bridegroom came. That is the fourth. And you know, we're right on the verge of that. The coming of the Lord. And thank God when he comes, every true believer, not a hoof will be left behind, every truly born again soul from Pentecost right through to the present time, born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, will be raptured up into the Lord's presence. The bridegroom is coming. Four times in the passage we get the word, the bridegroom, the bridegroom, the bridegroom, the bridegroom. Don't tell me that that is for Israel. The bridegroom here, that means that he's coming for the bride. And the bride is the church. So that is just as plain and simple as it can possibly be. And don't take the parable of the wise and foolish virgins and hand it over to some other company. It applies to the present day. The parable of the kingdom of, but then there's the other side. All those that had that lamp. They had a lamp, but there was no oil in the lamp. And it fizzled out. And the result was when the bridegroom came, and the bride was taken, the five wise virgins were taken in, the door was shut. And then they came to the door. Lord, Lord, open unto us. No, I don't know you. I don't know you. And there they are outside for that terrible, terrible period of the great tribulation. So here it is addressed again to profession. Oh, I ask myself the question, can you look back to that time when the oil, the Holy Spirit of God, when you were regenerated, came in to dwell? Thank God he's here. I don't want to follow that up because it would take too long. But if there's one thing that proves to me that I belong to Christ, there came a point in my life previous to that thing, I was utterly uncomfortable sitting with any person who read the Bible. You say, were you a pagan? I wasn't. I was brought up in a Christian home. And if a preacher on the platform had made a mistake in his vocabulary or in his doctrine, I could have corrected him. But I was a poor, ungodly sinner. And I was uncomfortable sitting among God's people. And if they ever started to sing hymns or read the Bible, I would get up and walk out. I couldn't stand it. But there came a point in my life when the Holy Ghost came in and I trusted Christ. And I can say honestly and sincerely, without any hypocrisy whatever, I'm never happier than just to sit with a little company of God's dear people that know how to pray and know how to read and love God's precious word. A change has taken place. And for that reason, I have the witness of the Spirit that the oil is there, that the Holy Spirit is there, because I belong to Him. So this is the test of the few. Now, the third one, my time is gone. I'm not going to impose. But I just want to say this. It has to do with workers in the harvest field. One man gets 5 talents, another man gets 2, another man gets 1. What does it mean? My beloved brethren and sisters here, it speaks of gift in the body of Christ. The dispenser of gift, the talents, the dispenser of gift is the risen Christ. And to some people he gives 5 gifts, to another man he would give 2, and another man he would give 1. And what does that mean? You take a man like the Apostle Paul. Did you think he was a 5-talent man? If you think of the tremendous servant of God that he was. Not only was he a pioneer preacher, but he was an evangelist, and certainly he was a teacher. And some of the things that that man did in spreading the gospel and founding New Testament churches in the first century AD, he was a 5-talent man. And then there are other men, well, who are truly servants. So if you take, for instance, Simon Peter, I'm not saying anything intended, not anything disparaging about a man like Simon Peter. He was a good man. We thank God for him. But I think in comparison with the Apostle Paul, Paul was a 5-talent man, and I would think that Peter was a 2-talent man. And then there are 1-talent men. You say, what is a 1-talent man? Well, he's a specialist. You know, today, whether in the field of medicine or law or anything else, they're looking for 1-talent man. He has concentrated on some line of research or some line of work, and he is a specialist. And somebody says, what is a specialist? Well, we say a specialist. Paul says, what is a specialist? Well, we say a specialist is a man who knows more and more about less and less. A specialist. You know, I have some dear brethren. We have a brother in Africa, and we call him Tabernacle Brown. Brother Thompson, he knows him. Tabernacle Brown. Everywhere he went, it was the tabernacle. Everywhere he went, and we called him Tabernacle Brown. He was a specialist. And he was able to, everywhere he went, he had his little model and he was up there expanding the tavern. That was just fine. He was a specialist along that line. And then with other people, it's the church. And there's always prophecy this and prophecy that. And Daniel's 10 toes and all the rest of it, expanding that. He's a specialist along that line. 1-talent man. And we thank God for him. You know, whatever talent that the Lord has given to us. And by the way, there's not a single believer here that doesn't have some gift that's given to them. There's no such thing as a believer without some responsibility that God has placed in your hand. And beloved, find out what it is. And then go ahead and work at it. five-talent man. Thank God we've had them. Do you remember A.P. Gibbs? I think quite a number do. I would say he was a five-talent man. You know, he could speak to young people and keep them sitting on the edge of the seat. And then he could get up at a conference with several thousand people there and minister the Word of God as a Bible teacher. And then he was a hymn writer. And some of the beautiful hymns that he has composed and put the music to it. And quite a number of talents at that. I would say he was a five-talent man. And then there are two-talent men. We thank God for them too. And we thank God for our beloved brethren that have the one talent under her ministering of these things along the line of Holy Scripture. But there's going to be a day of reckoning. And at the judgment seat, what a joy it would be to say, Lord, the talent you gave me, it is doubled. It has been employed. And the five talents have become 10 talents. Well done, good and faithful servant, and into the joy of thy Lord. And then the two-talent man, he said, Lord, the talent has become 4 talents. It is double. And he gets exactly the same reward. Well done, good and faithful servant, into the joy of thy Lord. But here's the contrast. There's one man that had received 1 talent. And we read, what did he do with it? He dug a hole. And he buried it in the earth. It was buried in the world. Is there such a thing as a person who is a Christian and God has given them some particular talent and is buried in the world? Oh, beloved friend, anything that God has given us and any gift that God has given us, that is used for Him. And at the judgment seat of Christ, to look forward to that day of He say, well done, good and faithful servant, entered down into the joy of thy Lord. That's what we're looking for on that day. We're not looking for anything down here. But thank God, because that day, just to get that commendation from Christ himself, is the hope of the believer. But here's a man, and he showed by what he said about the Lord that he wasn't a Christian at all. He said, I was afraid of you. I was afraid of you, he said. And he said, you leaping where you didn't sow. He thinks that he slandered the Lord. You know, he showed with the fact of what he said about the Lord that he didn't belong to him at all. Oh, the Lord is not an austere master. But he's faithful. And he's recording our little lives down here, and one day we'll have to give away. Thank God that that day, whatever we have done for him will be abundantly rewarded. So here are the 3 parables. Again, first of all the preacher, and then the pew, and then the worker in the harvest field exercising. May God help us on these days to be faithful to these practical principles.